everyone, and welcome to the Creation Podcast, where we discuss the science that confirms Scripture. I'm your host, Renee, and this is our second episode discussing five reasons you can really trust the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, at least it claims to be, and for centuries, Christians have staked their lives and eternities on its veracity. But there are many today, including scholars who claim Christianity, who cast doubt on the accuracy, reliability, and perfection of the Holy Scriptures. But if God's word isn't true, if it's full of exaggerations, errors, and fables, then why should we trust it? If we can't believe what it says about the historical, doesn't that negate what it says about the spiritual? Well, despite ever-increasing efforts to undermine the authority and accuracy of God's word, the Bible stands firm. Last time, we looked at five powerful reasons you can trust the Bible: its historical accuracy, fulfilled prophecies, internal consistency, transformational impact, and manuscript evidence. On today's episode, we're going to explore five more reasons you can really trust the Bible. And joining me again is ICR paleobiochemist, Dr. Brian Thomas. Dr. Thomas, it's great to have you back.
Hi, Renee.
Hi. Awesome. Well, I, once again, am looking forward to this episode today, and I guess continuing our series of episodes. And I really hope it encourages people and truly gets them thinking. And so, as you know, here at ICR, we are a research organization, and we proclaim how science perfectly aligns with the Bible, with God's word. And that includes scientific foreknowledge of the Bible, which is our first point. So with that, is the Bible accurate in scientific matters? And if so, what are some examples?
Okay, well, what we're talking about now is a little different than what we typically do at ICR. ICR, we do science, we do research that explores the history and that verifies the history that's in the Bible. So if God really created, if that's a matter of history, he would have left evidence of his handiwork in the way he designed creatures to adapt, let's say. And so we then go look for creatures' abilities to adapt, and we find it. So that's what we typically do, that kind of thing. But what we're talking about with scientific foreknowledge here is statements that the Bible happens to make about the world we live in and that we can use science to verify. Mm-hmm. In other words, I'll just give you an example, then you'll understand. So So Isaiah 40:22 says God sits above the circle of the earth. Okay? So is the earth in any way circular? So that's you know what I mean? And so that's a question we can ask, and we can use science to test that. Mm-hmm. And it turns out that indeed the earth as a sphere, it's got circularity to it. I also note on that one, the Bible is perfectly, it strikes a perfect balance between being technically correct, but not exactingly specific. Mm. It's purposely, it's just vague enough to let you sort it out. If you want to know more details, then go explore God's world. Mm-hmm. But, and I think also along those terms of he made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And so we look at the sun and the moon and we go, well, that's exactly what I'd expect to see if these words mean what they mean. Yeah. But he does not specify in Genesis 1, where we see that passage, and he made the greater light, which emits its own light to rule the day, and the lesser light, which is actually a reflector. Like, he doesn't add that stuff because it doesn't matter to what he's trying to say. Mm-hmm. He made the sun, he made the moon, he placed them in the sky. And so we see a fit. Mm-hmm. We see a fit. So it's kind of genius in the way that he says just enough to where it's technically accurate. It's not terribly specific all the time, and we kind of want more. Mm-hmm. But you know, he lets us explore more in other ways. Mm-hmm. I got a note here for another one. Job 26:7 says he stretches out the north over the empty space, and then he hangs the earth on nothing. And so certainly, you know, it's this, that's what we have verified, I guess, with science, and that the earth is on this very round elliptical orbit and hung there in space, along with all these other space objects.
Yeah.
like a giant Swiss watch, but none of the parts touch.
I love that analogy.
I wrote another one, and I was reading, decades ago when I first started reading Henry Morris books, I think I was reading his book. By the way, Henry Morris is our founder mm-hmm. of the Institute for Creation Research, and I was reading his book, The Remarkable Record of Job, and in there he pointed out another one, and it was mm-hmm. this paths of the lightning. And Job 28:26 refers to the paths of the thunderbolt. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until the 20th century that meteorologists discovered that ions line up along either side of one another, and they literally create an invisible path.
Wow.
And when those ions line up, then the air conducts, and then you have a lightning strike, mm-hmm. and the lightning follows the path that those ions had already just made.
Wow.
And so it's literally a path. That's the path that it goes on, but we found that out. So the Bible got it right on these.
Yeah, and so just to clarify, whenever we're talking about foreknowledge, what you're saying is that the Bible is talking about maybe topics in science like, you know, a circular world, you know, like the paths for lightning. And it's talking about these things, you know, centuries or millennia before it was recognized by the science community, before it was actually really studied in depth by scientists. Am I tracking well with
that? Yeah, okay. As far as we know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. Do you have any other examples of that?
I jotted down a few. Psalm 8, you know, refers mm-hmm. to the paths of the seas. And Matthew Mowry, we're happy to point people to him as one of the early creation scientists. And in fact, I think he's known as the father of oceanography. Mm-hmm. He was a ship's captain. Anyway, he was reading in his daily devotion, and he got to this path of the seas mentioned in the psalm there. And he said, I've been all over the seas, and I don't know of any paths. Again, it's hard to see paths because it all looks like water. So he employed, I think to this day, one of the largest scientific collaborations. He would have certain ships deploy buoys with marker on them, mm-hmm. and he collaborated with hundreds of ships' captains, and then they would they all had the message to collect the buoy wherever they found it. So by tracking where these buoys were dropped off and picked up, he tracked the paths of the buoys he was the one therefore who discovered these massive ocean gyres. He discovered the North Atlantic gyre, where the water actually does travel in a big circle in the northern hemisphere. And it goes right up the north coast, it goes northward up the east coast of the U.S. and then southward on the west coast of Europe. And then it goes right across the equator and just cycles mm-hmm. back around again. And by so discovering that the paths of the seas are real, what happened? Well, ships then began to travel along those paths and to use those currents. Mm-hmm. To expedite. So even though they're going a longer distance, because they actually get there faster because they're taking advantage of the paths that are there. Wow. So anyway, that's another one that the Psalm got it right. Exactly correct.
Over two millennia after, you know, the Psalms were written, then Matthew Mowry discovers this. I mean, it's just incredible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we could go on and on even about scientific foreknowledge as we did in our last episode with the archaeology and prophecies. There's just so much to unpack. But I would love to jump into our second point, which is moral and philosophical superiority. And, you know, as we know, we live in a largely postmodern society where, you know, people question often whether there is ultimate final truth. But if there is no ultimate final truth, then who's to say, you know, what's right and what's wrong? So how does that contrast with the biblical view of morality?
To say there's no truth, I see that as a separate issue. And it's not sustainable, because to say there's no truth is to say a truth. It's the truth that there is no truth. Well, wait a minute. That means there is truth, because so it's self-refuting to try to make that assertion. So that means there has to be truth. Mm-hmm. So to have truth is an undeniable reality. Mm-hmm. So, but the Bible asserts that it is true, And the Bible asserts that the word of God is true, and that God himself is truth. So no wonder he speaks true words, because that's what directly comes from his character. Mm-hmm. So when he speaks his truth and words about what's right and what's wrong, now we have confidence that God's getting that right as well. So I think when we're saying moral superiority, we're not talking about God being some sort of supercilious monster in the sky saying, "I'm better than you." It's not like that. He's just telling us what's right and what's wrong, and these are universally right and wrong. And the funny thing is, we actually know this. Even if we deny it in one moment, we decry it in the next, when we get wronged ourselves. Mm-hmm. So, and we can go right back to the Ten Commandments as a summary, a great summary of basic rights that we all expect people to treat us, you know? Yeah. So you can, on the one hand, say, I don't like the Bible's morality. It's just your morality, Renee. Just keep your morality to yourself. But then if you get your car stolen, are you happy now?
No, I want my car back and I want justice.
Yeah. So you actually do want the Bible's morality after all, because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Mm-hmm. Don't even covet the other guy's stuff. Don't take it. You shouldn't murder. I mean, and you shouldn't commit adultery. And you should keep the Lord first, and he should be your number one. Like, these are the commandments. Mm-hmm. And honor your father and mother in the Lord. It turns out that these are universally, I like how this is, my notes have this, someone helped me write these notes there. You can't improve on these. Mm. So, I mean, do you want your stuff stolen or not?
No, I don't want it stolen.
You don't want it stolen. Yeah. And so let's have laws that protect you and your stuff. Mm-hmm. How are you going to improve on that? The only way you can change it is to make it easier for people to take your stuff. And you may call that progressive, but all you've done is you've diminished that which was the only way to go on that one.
Yeah.
Do you like being murdered? Is that fun? Well, no. So we need laws that protect human life. And you can make a progressive new law that makes it easier to kill people, but all you've done is made things worse by departing from these paragons of morality, and we get them from the Bible.
Mm. Yeah, and it's so interesting just with you bringing up laws, and specifically, of course, the Ten Commandments. Even thinking about when America was founded, and just how our government was structured, our system of law was structured. I mean, that's based on a Judeo-Christian worldview. It's based on the biblical view of morality, which I just think is so interesting that it's, even continued through today with how we set up just the judicial and the law system in the United States.
Yeah, the founding fathers weren't all necessarily born again Christians, but mm-hmm. many of them were. Mm-hmm. And what did they base, the nation's laws on? The Bible's morals, the Bible's, God's word on what's right, what's wrong. And that's why we, I think we started off on the right foot.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And just even like, I know we were talking earlier too about Psalm 139 and how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And even just that innate sense of there is inherent value in humans, that comes from scripture. I just think that's remarkable.
It does. And it's for that reason that we fought the Civil War. Mm-hmm. Because what are we fighting for? Well, we're fighting because it's not right to take a certain class or group of people and say, because of your skin color, you have to be a slave. The founding fathers knew that was wrong, mm-hmm. But they didn't have the tools or means to fix that yet, because it was so embedded in the culture and in society. But later on, we peeled off that scab. But what motivated these guys, Lincoln, on our side of the pond, for example, what motivated them to, you know, to want to free the slaves? Is it not the Bible's message that every man is a human? You know, each person, a person's a person, no matter how small. To borrow from Dr. Seuss.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yes.
That's from the scripture.
Yeah. We are all made in the image of God and have infinite value in his sight. I could just sit on that and just marinate on that all day. And, you know, as we talked about in the last episode, it's been nearly 2,000 years since the biblical canon was closed. And since then, the response of the world has been to largely reject the Bible, which, you know, was predicted by Jesus and how his people would be treated. And yet we still have our Bibles today. We still have scripture like Psalm 139 to turn to. So that leads us to our third point, preservation through persecution. So could you walk us through a little bit of the history of the Bible's enduring impact, even amid worldly attacks?
I'm not a historian, but I think every Christian should know these basics that, you know, we've had book burnings and Bible burnings, and let's get rid of all the Bibles here.
Yeah.
And a lot of the Bibles get destroyed. Mm-hmm. I think it happened, you know, recently in under Chairman Mao, you know, in China, no Bibles. So the few Chinese who had Bibles, they hid them, and so the Bibles weren't completely eradicated over there. So even after Hitler's big bad book burnings, you know, there's still Bibles all over the place. And so the Bible itself tells us that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord Jesus, and I believe it's Acts 26, Paul's recounting what Jesus had told him, saying, Paul, I'm going to make you a preacher of the gospel because through you, many people are going to hear this word and they'll go from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light. And so there, Jesus himself admits that Satan has rulership and authority over these kingdoms. And in fact, when the devil tempted Jesus, what did he tempt him with? One of the three temptations was, he brought him on this high place, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, if you'll bow down and worship me, says Satan, I'll give you all these kingdoms. So you'd think that if this guy, this devil, has all this control, and he hates the scripture, he wants to eradicate God's word, that he would be able to do it because he's got control of all these armies and he has influence among world leaders, and it's his playtime right now. And you'd think he'd be able to delete the Bible. But the thing is, there's a God who's actually God.
He's actually sovereign.
Even in the devil's attempts and people along with him to eradicate the Bible, even through that, God brings about a greater good for example, a greater appreciation for the Bible when you do get access to copies of it.
Yeah.
As what happened in post-communist Russia.
Absolutely. We don't take it for granted. We shouldn't take it for granted.
We shouldn't. Yeah.
Yeah.
And those people who haven't had access to it, they don't take it for granted.
Yeah. I mean,
these are the words of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Highly cherished. And, you know, what did Jesus say? The heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Not a single jot or tittle will ever pass away. And so the devil wants to prove him wrong. So if he could delete all the Bibles, then he would finally be able to say, gotcha, God, you're not really worth worshiping. And so far, God has not been outwitted by anybody.
Yeah. And in fact, he's allowed it to be translated into more languages than ever before.
Yes.
I mean, it's sold all over the world. And even in countries where the Bible is persecuted, he's still preserving his word. And it's just remarkable whenever you look at the single book that has survived for, 2000 years since the canon was closed, it really defies all odds. The Bible just, from a secular worldview, it shouldn't still be here, and yet it is, and that can only point to divine intervention and just a miracle that it exists.
It certainly points to, I mean, God wants people to know him, right?
Yeah.
He loves to love us, despite us. And he wants us to know that. Mm-hmm. So to do that, it really helps to have a copy of his word. So I praise God for the people who he inspired to have give them a passion, to get copies of God's word mm-hmm. into people's hands and into different languages. We think of Wycliffe yeah. Bible translators and other groups that are doing that great work. But like you said, even today, after all this time and after all these efforts to delete the Bible from history and wipe it off the map and pretend every generation has their group of people who say, that's just an old useless folk tale. It's full of errors anyways, and we shouldn't follow it. But every generation also has those who read it, understand it, believe it, and whose lives are transformed by what God has said mm-hmm. And his great love for us. And he keeps preserving, like you said, he keeps preserving this word through all that.
Yes, absolutely. And, we have just our own testimonies that indicate, of course, this is no ordinary book. This was written by God and it does change lives. And, for our fourth point, which is eyewitness testimony, we see the testimonies of people in the Bible who even say explicitly, look, we're not making this up. We saw this with our own eyes, that Jesus came and died and rose from the dead. Because, of course, there's nobody who's alive today walking around, who lived at the turn of the era, but we have the writings of the people who were. And so, just as I mentioned, what comes to mind for me is the four Gospels, where we have these writers who actually saw the life of Jesus or heard about it from people who were direct eyewitnesses. But what are some other examples of eyewitness testimonies that we see in Scripture, and why is this type of evidence so important?
Well, as you're talking, I started pulling up this passage because it's one of my favorites, where Peter claims to be an eyewitness. Mm-hmm. And of course, we know about the importance of that. From if we know anything about a court of law, it's like the number one evidence brought into a court is eyewitness testimony, specifically sane, capable eyewitness testimony. Yeah. You can't bring a crazy person in and expect to get a lot of truth. But people who say, I was there, I saw this happened. And then if another person comes along and says, yeah, I was there too, and I saw it as well, then you have a strong case for that event actually having happened. Mm-hmm. And that's what we have in the Bible. Like mm-hmm. you said, with the four Gospels, you have different people telling the same event, and some of them were eyewitnesses. And Peter says it this way, in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16, if I can just read some of these verses for us for a minute here. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. So, what he's saying is, we're not making up this stuff just to sound religious. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to tell us. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, quote, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So do you remember this from the Gospels?
Mm-hmm. Well, I remember, being talked about, of course, in the Gospels, but Peter, of course, aligns perfectly with what we see in the four Gospels.
So it's a miracle.
Yeah.
And so how do we test whether or not a miracle actually happened? You can't get in a time machine and, stick a stethoscope on it mm-hmm. or stick it in a test tube. But you can do history. You can interview, as it were, what the people said who were there. Mm-hmm. And they said this miracle actually happened right in front of him. Mm-hmm. God spoke out of heaven these words. They all heard the words and they saw the brightness that mm-hmm. accompanies his glory. And this is what God said to his son to them about his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, and am giving him up for your sakes.
Yeah.
And he says this, verse 18, and we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed.
Yeah.
So we would do well to heed what the Bible has to say, to read it, to try to understand it, to try to live it. Mm-hmm. Especially when it gives us this great message about you don't have to try to be good enough, because you can never be good enough.
Yeah.
To be in the presence of such a holy God, mm-hmm. you have to have help. But he's not only is he holy, but the Bible gives us this awesome message that even though he's too holy for us to even be near, he would obliterate us with his very brightness of his presence, which is why he doesn't come down now. But yet he made a way for us to know him. Mm-hmm. And that way is through his son, one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And that is a great message, the best news we could hear, I think. And what verifies that message? What is it that verifies and gives us confidence that, okay, this message is written down by sane, reliable witnesses? That's what we have here. Mm-hmm. They all say the same thing. They said it in different, slightly different ways because they have different perspectives, but they agree on these events. Some of the events were miraculous that they record for us. Eyewitness testimony is a key part of the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's just a key part of our walk as Christians too, because we are living, walking testimonies, you know, just of what God's done in our own hearts. And so whenever we believe, you know, that what Jesus did, you know, actually happened, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that we've been saved for eternal life with him, you know, we share that testimony of that work that he's done in our lives and how we've put our trust in him and be transformed. And when we share that with people, that's powerful. That is a powerful, powerful tool to evangelize.
Yeah, because you're right there in front of me and you're saying, this happened to me. Mm-hmm. Now I can deny, and I can say, oh, you had some psychosomatic experience or whatever. But the fact is you care about me where other people don't, you know, you act different. You're loving. Like, where is this coming from? This ability to love people that are unlovely. Like, I don't see that. And you're acting on someone else's behalf and you're giving up of yourself in order to serve others. Like, that's out of this world. Yeah. And so I see the evidence through your very life that your life was actually changed and you're transformed from the inside out by having a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's powerful. And it comes through hearing his word and then believing his word, especially the word that says, repent of sins, trust in him, and be born again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen to that. And okay, so we've covered four key reasons in this episode. And this last one is something that you call the ring of truth. So what exactly is that? And why is it important to include?
Well, it's not like the Lord of the Rings ring, but it sounds like the truth, like a bell ringing out. It has the ring of truth to it. So when you read the scripture, it's a more of a subjective sense of, wow, this really fits together. This really jives with what I see in the world. It really jives with what's happening in my own heart. It's got the ring of truth to it. It's just hard to refute it. And I see this more objectively when I take what it says about me being a sinner, and I examine my own heart. In other words, I can use these words as a mirror or as a spotlight to point it at my own heart. And am I guilty of this? You know, and I can go through the Ten Commandments, for example. You should not commit murder. Well, I've never done that, so I'm good. Well, then Jesus comes along and says, well, I tell you that that's the minimum. But if you've ever wanted to murder someone, or he says the word raka, you know, if you say, man, I hate your guts, something like that you actually want to murder someone. Well, he said, you've murdered them in your heart. And so you're guilty of breaking the law because you have a wicked heart. Mm-hmm. Commit adultery, you know, have you ever committed? Well, I've never committed adultery, so I'm good. Well, have you ever looked at another person with lust in your heart and wanted to commit adultery? Well, then you've committed adultery of the heart, guilty of the law, you know, and you can go down the list and examine what it says and compare that with what you actually think and believe in your heart of hearts. And you find that it has the ring of truth, man. It's not a happy truth to hear, to have to hear, but it's true truth. And we have to get through that. And so we can get to the point where we say, okay, God, you are right. My heart is wicked. I don't trust in you like I should. I don't live for you like I should. You know, I do these bad things and I fail to do the right things, like you say. And this has the ring of truth. And I'm going to stop trusting in me and I'm going to start trusting in you. Will you come rescue me? Mm-hmm. And he's ready and happy to rescue us, which is just an amazing fact.
Yeah, absolutely. And just as you were talking, it reminded me of one of the verses we brought up in the last episode of the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it's able to pierce through our hearts and really, you know, it hurts. It hurts to reveal our sin. But, you know, as you were talking, it reminds us that we are sinners and that we need a savior. And it is only through Christ that we can be granted forgiveness and have eternal life and hope in him with our creator forever and ever.
And that's the gospel truth. Amen. And it has a certain ring of truth to it.
Sure does. Yeah, absolutely. Well, Dr. Thomas, thank you so much for joining me on this mini series, this two episode series of just reasons we can really trust the Bible. It has just been such a joy to me and I'm sure to our listeners as well. And so I just want to thank you for coming on.
Well, thanks for having me on.
Yeah, absolutely. To all of our listeners and viewers, thank you so much for tuning in to today's episode of the Creation Podcast. If you enjoyed this episode, we encourage you to like, subscribe, and please share this episode with your friends and family because we really desire to get not only the creation message out to as many people as possible, but first and foremost, the gospel message. And so that really helps us to share the good news to as many places we can. And if you would like to receive the Creation Podcast a week early, then you can click the links in the description below to become a member on YouTube or Patreon. And if you see these lovely people scrolling, these names scrolling right here, these are also members on YouTube and Patreon. So you can get your name on this list as well. And while we are looking at this list, Dr. Thomas, I have a question for you from one of our supporters. RevV45ACP asks, given a young earth, what was God doing 7,000 years ago?
I think the question assumes that time has always been ticking since before the beginning, even. So it's hard to, I guess, imagine like a universe without time, because or a reality without time, because our universe is bound in time. But before God said in the beginning, there was no time, so he was in an eternal state, in a timeless state. And in fact, that's where he still is. So God sees the entire timeline from the beginning to, well, there's no end, but he sees the whole thing, the infinite outstretch of this timeline that we're on. He sees it all at once and he can step into it at any point because he's completely outside of it. Mm-hmm. So what was he doing? Well, it's not like he was playing chess, you know, because there was he was outside of time. So I guess I don't know. he is outside of time though. So that's what makes him other than us. That's part of what makes him holy and worth worshiping. Mm. Is he's outside of space or the physical universe as well. Mm-hmm. He's not bound up in his creation, either time-wise or material-wise. Mm-hmm. But he created that stuff so that we could have anchors for our lives, time anchors and places and spaces to be. In the beginning, God created the heavens, space, giving us space to live and move, and the earth, the material, the universe that we're in. Mm-hmm. And but he did have a plan. And his plan was to have all these circumstances and situations, including bad things that happen, so that so that there'd be chance after chance after chance of someone to hear the message of how he loves them so much, to believe that message and to be saved and born again and get to know him forever. And then we'll, he's going to set up a new heavens and a new earth where time will continue for us, but he's always been outside of it. So, and he'll continue to enjoy us. Somehow he enjoys knowing us. And that's what he's been up to, is planning that stuff, executing his plan.
Yeah. That just increases our awe of him. Yeah. Well, thank you, Dr. Thomas. And to all of our listeners and viewers, thank you again for tuning in, and we'll see you next time on the Creation Podcast.